Some put blinders over their eyes and cotton in their ears. And others give up and get up and turn on the television or a movie and sit until in dazed stupor until sheer exhaustion drives them under. And frankly, the problem is not bad beds or noise or caffeine. What is keeping many a Christian awake at night is not outward discomfort, the quiet and persistent voice of conscience. All of us have had times like this. We keep hearing in our inner voice that we are wrong in this attitude and action. So we try to quiet it or ignore it. And eventually, we simply get used to it. Most of you know I have tinnitus. Probably you wouldn't know it by interacting with me, except if you're in a crowd. And then I have difficulty pulling your voice out of the crickets in my head. About 20 decibels. It is never, ever quiet. Never quiet. The quieter a place is, the louder it is in my head. There are some times when I want to think or pray and just never have it that quiet. I would make a very bad Zen meditationist, which is a good thing. I do not know one person who does not hunger, though, for quietness of conscience. Constantly thinking and doing and feeling in ways that wake that persistent ringing in our souls that gives us no peace and no rest and little quiet. Don't you long for that? Don't you long at times to go to sleep at night and know absolutely certainly in your soul that all is well? All is well. Well, how do we get it then? This is the present important of these obsolete symbols. That is, we can have a clear conscience. First, our author takes us to the sanctuary. In verses 1 to 7, here is what he writes. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. The tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand, the table, and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. Having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus or then being made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but until the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Now, we read these words with a tremendous sense of foreignness. At best, we've seen little small models of this. These are old, dusty, and frankly a little difficult to imagine. The whole idea of worshiping around a tent sounds, well, revivalistic and a little weird. It has little connection with the concrete realities in which we live, and frankly in which we meet. How do we deal with the difference in distance we feel from its oldness and strangeness? Well, we can ignore it. Yeah, We dismiss such ideas and considerations as irrelevant to us and to our day and to our situations. In this day of computers and airplanes and antibiotics and cloning, why should I care much about so obsolete and something so passing? It is no longer around today. It has no relevance. So why are you wasting your time? Except we're in a New Testament book. So our author must have seen some relevance to our day. In fact, a relevance so great that it immediately follows his saying, Jesus is so much better as the new covenant is better than the old. He's about to tell us the glory of the old, to elevate the glory of the new, to surpassingly elevate the glory of Christ. Or we can idealize it. Search through its typology for transcendent principles that applied not only to them, but also to us. So we look for some kind of eternal significance that's divorced from its real historical setting, which the author does not do. We can learn from it. We can approach it saying, this is Scripture, this is redemptive history that has been and still is under God's sovereign control. And though these passing and obsolete symbols, God is establishing categories and truths and object lessons which point to Christ and which Christ himself illuminates. So let's not choke on the dust. Let's not turn away in frustration at the difference. Let us listen carefully and see if God will tell us what the design of all this was for. First, notice its covenant principle. Verse 1, God made an agreement, a contract, what the Bible calls a covenant with God's people. And in that contract, God gave precise regulations for life and worship. They knew exactly what was required. And in order to be near God and His presence, they had to follow these regulations exactly. And part of these regulations was a tent, or what the Bible will call a tabernacle, in which Solomon built, after that pattern, into a temple. And there was no escaping the fact that God had prescribed exactly, down to the rings and the tent pegs, how this thing was to be built. And He prescribed exactly what was to happen in it, and destroyed people who violated it. But it's part of the old covenant. It's part of the Mosaic covenant. And so he, in verses 2 to 5, highlights its physical structure. These verses summarize for us the construction of the tent. And let me take you on a tour for just a moment. And let's walk through it. Around the tent was a courtyard marked off by a canvas fence, if you will. There was one gate. We walk through this gate. We come immediately to a large altar. Here is where we would have brought our sacrifices. As we walk past the altar, we come to a large bowl set on a pedestal, somewhat like an immense cup and tea set. And from it, we can see water pouring out of sockets, and we see that the priests wash there after having offered my very bloody sacrifice. Next, there is the tent. It's like an oblong box. It's over 8 feet high with a large covering over its top and going down on either side. As we enter the door, we come into a room that is two-thirds of the whole. On our right, by the wall, is an ornate table with 12 dishes, each one containing a loaf of unleavened bread. On our left is a large lampstand with 7 branches. And at the end of each branch is a cup for a lamp, for lamp oil and a burning wick floating in it. And in front of us is a double curtain, and standing in front is a small altar designed to burn incense on it. If we can go through the curtain, now note, we wouldn't even be able to enter the inner room, the outer room, for not a priest. You can't go into the inner room, but once a year, one person in all of Israel could do it, the high priest. But if we could, we'd come into a smaller room called the Holy of Holies. The room contains one piece of furniture. It's a gold box. With a cherub on each side of the top whose wings arch over the lid of the box and touch at its center. And inside this box the Ark of the Covenant, this box called the Ark of the Covenant, are two tablets of stone on which are written the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, a golden pot of manna, and a walking stick with small knobs all over it because it had once, even though it was dead, had budded. And I can only echo with our author, we can't go into detail about all this now. If he didn't think so, I agree with the author. The structure was gaudy, elaborate, and rich in artistic detail. There were all sorts of fancy instruments and bowls and pans and utensils designed to assist and aid in the worship that God had commanded them. And part of that worship was its priestly service, verses 6 and 7. When we're told what went on in the place of worship, the priests sacrificed at the altar in the courtyard. They washed at its fountain. They entered the outer room to eat or change the bread daily. They maintained the lamps on the lampstand. They cleaned and replenished the incense, but they never, ever went in to the inner room. And once a year, on a special day called the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a sacrifice at the altar, sprinkled its blood on himself, then offered another sacrifice and took its blood into the tabernacle. He passed through the double curtain and he sprinkled the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if God accepted that sacrifice, then the high priest lived and was allowed to return to the people. Otherwise, he died. Now, we've never imagined the old covenant believer entering the tabernacle to worship. At best, he entered the courtyard around it and offered his or her offering there. It'd be like coming to worship and the building is closed to all but a small group of people and you get to mill around in the parking lot. It's kind of the idea. What does all this mean? One thing for sure, it tells us that worship in the Old Covenant had exacting details and difficult rituals and precise places for its worship. And the details and instructions were almost wholly taken up with the external and the physical. So, why should we care? Verses 8 to 10. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates present active voice. You see it? That the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. What makes this all significant are two key phrases. The Holy Spirit was showing, verse 8, and this is an illustration for the present time. It's an obsolete symbol that no longer stands. And in fact, if you rebuild it and do those things later on, our author is telling us you've left Christ. But the Spirit is still showing us, and it is significant for us today. It was, in fact, made to speak to us. So all of these obsoletes and passing rituals were very important because the Holy Spirit wanted us to see something and feel something very, very important. He was doing show and tell with the regulations in the sanctuary of the Old Covenant. You know, I can stand up here and talk about what it is like to be around a 15 or 20 foot python or a 2-ton Cape buffalo. But let me bring in 15 feet of skin, which I have at home, or a massive set of killing horns, which I do have and almost killed my father. And you will see and feel with greater power what I am trying to say. So it is with what God, through the Holy Spirit, was doing. All of this was not just for them in their day. It is an illustration. It is speaking to us today. So, What is it that these external physical rituals and sanctuary were teaching them and us? First, verse 8, there's no personal access. While the earthly tent or temple or sanctuary stood, the way for everyone into the presence of God was blocked. The very externals that were given by God so that men and women and boys and girls could express their faith and deal with their sins also kept them from entering into the very place where the glory of God in the Shekinah pillar and fire lived. That is, on the tabernacle, Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. One man, one time a year, saw that, except when it came out and spoke face to face with Moses. Imagine the frustration. Suppose that God Himself lived in this, in a physical, visible way, which the Old Testament called the Shekinah glory of cloud. But you can't enter the room. In fact, you can't enter the narthex. You come to worship, to sacrifice, and to be near God. But you have to stand in the parking lot, and just through two sets of doors is God Himself. He's right there, but I can't go in. There's no access. This was the day in and day out, the Sabbath in and Sabbath passing experience of Old Testament saints. I am here in the yard, and God Himself is inside that tent, past two doors that say, "Do not enter," to the common believer. Verse 9. There's not only no personal access, but there's no perfected conscience. Not only could they not come into the presence of God, they went away with their consciences still not perfected. The internal voice was not silenced or appeased by animal sacrifice or the spilling of hot blood. What we experience and actually may have relief and release from, they apparently did not. Even when they did exactly what God prescribed and God was satisfied, their consciences were not brought to the perfection, to the completion, to all that it means for us in the new covenant. It really opens up for us the anguish and wrenching cries of the psalmist, doesn't it? They who believed God heard them and accepted them and fellowshiped with them, did so with a grace-enabled faith that sometimes shames us. But the very externals of the religion showed them what they were missing and barred them from nearness and from inner wholeness. Remember, the point of all of this is to show us how much greater the new covenant is than all of this. To show us how much greater Jesus is than all of this. And there's no permanent effect, verse 10. These things were merely external. They were structures and forms and rituals. They were in place only until the time of the new order. And they were to be ending when the age in which we live began. This age of the new covenant began with the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The old age was passing away and disappeared in the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 A.D., All of this is to bring us to Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 14 will show us that what the external religion of the old covenant could not do, Jesus Himself has done, for He is the sacrifice. Verses 11 to 14. Jesus came to bring the good things we are already now experiencing. Our author writes in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared," but one of those great places in Scripture where you sag and then you go, "Oh, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have already come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For If the blood of bulls and goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? There it is again. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, enter into rest. We do not have access to God in purity of conscience through the old ways of external ritual and sacred tents or glorious temples. We have access in purity through the sacrifice of Jesus, through the outpouring of His life and His blood on the cross. Two major contrasts are drawn here. First, where He went. Jesus does not enter a earthly physical temple to offer sacrifice. No, He entered the heavenly eternal temple that is not man-made. He entered heaven for us. As a matter of fact, other texts tell us that that temple was His own body. And how He went. Jesus did not have a sacrifice, an animal, and then takes its blood. No. No, He sacrificed Himself on the altar of Calvary. He enters heaven not because of animal blood, but because of the cross. And notice carefully verse 12. In fact, our English Standard Version has labored to be sure that we don't make a confusion that can be made from a couple of other translations. The Scripture tells us that Jesus entered the heavenly place with a human body by, through the means of His blood, not with His blood. We must not think in some slavishly literal way that Jesus gathered up every drop of the red liquid flowing through His veins and took it into heaven in a bowl and splashed it there on the throne of God. It's not what this text is saying at all. When Jesus entered into heaven at His ascension, either on the day of His resurrection, certainly on the day of His ascension, it was, hello, finished. It was done. His lifeblood poured out on Calvary was the sacrifice, and was not only shed, but it was sprinkled, supplied to His people. This day, He said to one hanging beside Him, "You shall be with me in paradise." The words on the cross were, "It is finished," and there the life and blood of Jesus both shed and sprinkled. The punishment for sin was done. The purification of conscience was made possible. The way to heaven opened as Jesus entered heaven as the forerunner, as the mediator, as our priest. It is that He is alive and living there that we have all these good things now. Notice also its finality. The stress in verses 11 and 12 is on the finality, the completeness of what Jesus has done. He went through, He entered, He obtained. All of these are completed action verbs, and they are once for all. What Jesus has done in dying and living for us is done. It is completed. That is why there are no more earthly sanctuaries. That is why there are no more priests. That is why there are no more Moseses. There is nothing more to be done. That is why we therefore enter into rest, having rested from work. Because Jesus did all the work. And therefore, the way is opened. And so He has invited us and will invite us over again in the book of Hebrews to enter in, to come into the presence of God freely and openly with our requests, and with our worship, and with our very selves. And verses 13 and 14 point to its sufficiency. Our author uses one of these wonderful "how much more" that brings home to sin-sick and conscience-stricken souls the release we so hunger for. The argument runs like this. If the external, physical rituals made sinners outwardly clean, then how much more will the sacrifice of Jesus make sinners inwardly clean. The sacrifice of Jesus is entirely sufficient to pardon sin and to perfect and purify consciences. Our sins are not just covered as they were in the Old Testament. They are in fact cleansed. They are washed away. And notice, those of you who are growing and learning saints, the Trinitarian aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. Verse 14 says, it is the blood of sacrifice of Christ. Here is the Son. He offered Himself up through the Spirit. Here is the Holy Spirit. And He offered Himself to God. Here is the Father. So the sacrifice of Jesus was of the Son, by the Spirit, and to the Father. How can people with stained consciences draw near to God? We know that what keeps us away from God is not dirty hands or wrong clothes or long hair or contemporary music or even physical distance from an altar or a priest or a pastor. What keeps us from God is real sin echoing in a condemning conscience. It breaks our fellowship with Him. And we know that the presence of sacred rituals and formal worship and proper external structures do not, cannot, will not bring us purity of conscience that allows us to draw near to God perfectly and freely. In fact, those very externals were guarding the way to personal access and inner peace. And careful, because they may be guarding the way for you too. What allows us to draw near to God is the sinner's soul, purified by a final and sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So when you close your eyes to sleep and you confess your sin, confidently you can say, all is well. All is well. So what must we do? Well, we must abandon all that is passing and obsolete and failing and cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And He will perfect and purify your conscience by the blood of Jesus. He will do so that you will have the fullness and the freedom to draw near to God. In fact, your conscience will be cleansed from all your dead works so that you may serve the living and true God. Let me bring this home with a couple of very important conclusions. Focus of the Old Testament is on the exact and right and strict rules and regulations on worship. The New Testament is, in fact, stunningly silent on it. It is not what we expect at all. There is no text that describes a worship service in its entirety. There is nothing about worship places and worship times and worship dress and worship music and length of sermons or worship order. There is nothing. And all of this frees us and sometimes frightens us. It frees us to find the time and place and dress and style and music and order that radically orients us to the supremacy of Jesus. And I would say anything that radically disorients us from the supremacy of Jesus probably should be carefully considered and possibly dealt with. And it frightens us because the way we put worship together, the way each of the biblical parts is related to the whole, is more culturally shaped than biblically commanded. And so we're cautious. Why does this amazing freedom exist in the New Covenant? Because the New Covenant is a missionary faith. It is, in fact, commissional. It is going to all cultures and people groups with the good news that Jesus as Savior and Sovereign. So the grace of God is God calling out His chosen from every language and culture and ethnic background to worship God in spirit and truth. So almost all the mandated ritualistic, formal, external aspects of public worship are gone. What is left is the passion and purity of people loving God and neighbor in every sphere of life, at home, at work, at play, and certainly at the gathered church. End quote. So we must recognize that our consciences are trained to condemn us based on what we perceive is right or wrong. The condemning effect of conscience is called guilt. When your conscience announces a verdict against you, what you feel is guilt. The conscience does not know the difference between breaking God's law, that is sin, and breaking your own personal law. When either is violated, our conscience condemns us and we feel guilty. If I've taught my conscience that stealing is wrong, when I steal, my conscience will condemn me and make me feel guilty. That's what it's supposed to do. If I taught my conscience that drinking from clear plastic glasses is wrong, then my conscience will condemn me and make me feel guilty when I do. That's what it will do. There's a very important difference. Stealing is sin. Drinking from clear plastic glasses, I don't think, is. But I will feel equally guilty. Both acts will keep me from drawing near to God because of my conscience. And the sacrifice of Jesus, thank God, deals with both. It has atoned and redeemed and paid the penalty for sin. And it has released us from all of the universal external rules and rituals and given us amazing freedom to obey God with a clear conscience. In matters of sin, purify your conscience by becoming to Jesus and receiving from Him the pardon and the cleansing that His final and sufficient sacrifice has purchased for you. In other matters, keep heeding your conscience all the while, retraining it with the Word. Keep your conscience tender toward sin, but free in all else. And so here's the challenge for you today. Draw near to God with a conscience cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice. Trust Him. Bow to Him. Be cleansed by Him. Serve Him today with all your heart. The old is gone, and the new has come. The old was great. Make no mistake. The new is greater. And Jesus is just as much greater than the new that is ours is greater than the old that was theirs. And part of it is pardon from sin and a perfected and purified conscience. Bless God. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Sometimes your ways are mysterious. Can't explain everything about the old, and the Old Testament and Old Testament saints. But one thing absolutely we know for sure, we have a full and final pardon from our sins that releases us from guilt. And we have a purified and perfected conscience by which and through which we may enter into your very presence and adore and worship and talk and pray and even call you Papa. For that, by the Spirit, we are thankful. Amen.